Now I invite you to open your Bibles with me for our Bible study this morning. And today we're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 7. So let us turn there to John, chapter 7. And let's see what the Lord has in store for us today as we look at verses 1 through 24. John 7, verses 1 through 24. We are going verse by verse through this chapter, and so if you're a visitor with us today and you thought that I prepared this message just because I knew you were coming, well, number one, I didn't know you were coming, but number two, the Holy Spirit knew you'd be coming, and if He speaks to you today, let Him speak to you today. But we're just simply going through the book of John, verse by verse, and every week, God is teaching us something about Jesus, about how great He is, how awesome He is. And today we're going to learn something else that will be very beneficial to our spiritual life. But why don't we pray for just a moment and ask Him to open our eyes and open our hearts. Because if you're closed inside, you cannot receive the Word of God. Let's ask Him to open ourselves up to His message. Dear Lord, I pray now that your blessed Holy Spirit would grant each man, woman, boy, and girl in this auditorium ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to them today. Speak to hearts. Cause each one to be attentive. May they pay attention to every word that is spoken. And may they pay respect to the truth that you want to give them today. I pray that you, Lord, would anoint myself, my lips, my message, so that the people will not hear from me, but that they will hear from you. Speak to us today through this wonderful scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study the life of Christ, you will find that His life was uniquely different than anybody else who ever walked this earth. For everybody else has been a sinner and has come short of the glory of God. But Jesus is sinless. He is holy. He is set apart. Now, because all of us have sinned and because all of the world lies in the lap of the wicked one, anything that Jesus said or anything that Jesus did would go contrary to the pattern of the world. Jesus would be totally uniquely set apart and different than the flow of society. That is why people didn't understand Him. That is why He brought confusion to people, because they were expecting one thing and He turned out to be something else. The Jews were looking for a political deliverer, and He came to be a suffering Savior. But you know, my friends, we often have preconceived ideas that influence our reception of an individual, and those ideas are often wrong. So it was with the Lord Jesus. I don't bring this up because I in any way want to promote this group, because I think they're of the world and they are totally ungodly. But last week during halftime at the Super Bowl, there was a group, contemporary music group called NSYNC, that has become very popular among the young people in our world today. And as I thought just about their name, NSYNC, that they are in sync with the world. They are giving the world what the world wants to hear. They do live like the world. The world is attracted to them, and they appeal to the world because they mesh with the world. They jive with the world. They're in sync with this godless world. But Jesus would not be in favor of the group in sync, because He is totally out of sync with this world. Jesus is not in sync with this lost, sinful, blind, dark, world. He's totally different. And that is the emphasis of what we find here in John chapter 7. Let us begin our reading with verse number 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Why? Why was he up there in the land of the Gentiles? Why was he up in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee? Here's why. For he would not walk in Jewry, which means Judea, the place where most of the Jews lived around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. They were seeking to take his life. So because of that, he for a time chose to remain away from Judea. And he went north and ministered up there. Notice verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now at the Feast of Tabernacles, every Jew would gather for a holy convocation at Jerusalem. They would all go and gather there at Jerusalem, and it would be there that they would remember three most special feasts of the year. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day festival. It would begin on a Sabbath and end on a Sabbath. This day was a day of celebrating God's dwelling with the Israelites who tabernacled in the wilderness for 40 years. They dwelt in tents for 40 years. After God brought them out of Egypt, they dwelt in these tents, and God never wanted them to forget that Exodus. He never wanted them to forget how he was with them during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So every year the Jews would make tents or booths from the boughs of trees, and they would take all of these branches of trees and they would put together these little huts, these little tents, and they would dwell in them during this seven-day post-harvest festival. And many Jews still practice this today. I remember people asking me the question, why are all these Jews over in Brooklyn building these little huts in their backyards or whatever? And the reason is because God told them to do this. They were to make these little tents out of branches of trees, and they were to actually camp out for a week to remind them of the time they camped for 40 years. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles was actually the last of three pilgrimage feasts, and it had a prophetic significance. If you study Leviticus 23, you will find the seven Feasts of Israel mentioned there, seven special holy days or holidays for the Jews. This would have been the last one. The first of those seven, you remember, was the Feast of Passover, where the scripture teaches that Christ fulfilled Passover by being the Passover lamb. So Jesus died right at Passover and fulfilled that event, that typological feast, by giving his life and shedding his blood. And when God sees the blood applied to you, he'll pass over you, and there will be no judgment to you, because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Then we move from Passover to unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread was linked to Passover. It was linked to it. And the reason is because immediately upon the death of Jesus, the Bible says he was buried, but his body saw no corruption. In Acts, Peter makes a point of this, how he saw no corruption. His flesh did not decay. Why? Because on the third day he arose. But while he was in that grave and saw no corruption, he was typifying that feast of unleavened bread. Because leaven was a symbol of sin. It was a picture of corruption. But Jesus had no sin. Jesus saw no corruption. But then God said that there was to be another special time, another holy day. Now, this holy day was to come after unleavened bread. As a matter of fact, God said this day was to be on Sunday, which would be the day after the Sabbath, right after unleavened bread. Why? Because on Sunday, Jesus would arise from the dead and be the first fruits of them that slept. So God told us about Passover typifying his death, unleavened bread picturing his burial, and then first fruits picturing his coming out of the grave, how he is the first fruits from the dead. But then 50 days later, there was another festival. It was the one called Pentecost. Penta refers to 50. 50 days later, they would have another feast day, and that would symbolize the beginning of the church. How on the day of Pentecost, Jew and Gentile would be united into one body. And just as at Pentecost, people, the priest would have two loaves of bread. He would hold them up. Interesting that those loaves would have leaven in them. Because the church may be saved, but we're not sinless. And those two loaves representing Jew and Gentile being joined together into one body. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost, when God began his church. But then you have the fifth feast, and that is the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Holiday of Trumpets, which would picture Christ's return for the rapture and then the outpouring of his wrath upon this earth, and how the scripture teaches that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds and the dead rise. Then you have the sixth holy day. That was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That day involved Israel's mourning and repentance and sorrow over their sin. That pictures Israel's future repentance and faith in Christ, how a great multitude of Jews are going to one day come to faith in Jesus when they look on me whom they have pierced. And there's going to be crying and repentance according to Zechariah chapter 12. One day after the rapture, after the trumpets, there will be an atonement for a remnant of Israel. But then comes the seventh and final holy day, and that was the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the future kingdom of Jesus Christ, where Jesus will tabernacle among his people. Tabernacles will be celebrated in the future kingdom, according to Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. And so all of these feasts all point to Jesus. They all point to the work of God, what he would do. So if anybody should have been at Jerusalem to celebrate tabernacles, it would be Jesus. But he chose to stay away for a little time. And the reason is that there were people looking to kill him, and they were waiting for him there. But Jesus was waiting on the timing of the Father. When the Father said, okay, now you can go, he had a week to get there, and he went at his time. But notice what happens, verse 3, John 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now here when it talks about his brethren, it means his physical brothers. It's not talking about his spiritual brothers. It's not talking about those who have believed on him. It is not speaking of the disciples here. It is speaking of his half-brothers, which are the other children of Mary and Joseph. By the way, Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches erroneously. Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. Eventually, after the birth of Jesus, she gave birth to other children that were hers and Joseph's. They are mentioned in Matthew 12:46, Matthew 13:55. Among those children would include James, who many people believe is the writer of the book of James. And then Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but Jude. Jude. And so here are his other brethren. They come up to him, his half-brothers, and they say to him, "Depart hence, leave here, and go into Judea. Go to Jerusalem, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." And I believe here the word disciples refers to his Judean followers, because the 12 were already with him up in Galilee. They had already seen his works up there. They were observing what he was doing. But there were other followers at Jerusalem that they wanted them to see what he's doing. So they try to urge him. Go there and do your mighty works among those people. Look at verse 4. "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." You see, anyone who had even a small portion of miracle-working power would display it publicly. And they would do so for self-recognition and for self-glory. No man would keep such power to a secret, they say to Jesus. But he himself seeketh to be known openly. You see, fame and recognition and honor are typically sought by all public figures. So how could Jesus, they thought, unless he goes public, ever gain the attention of the world? He has to go to Main Street, Jerusalem. He has to go public to the Jewish capital of the world. Now, as we study John, we know that John's theme is to show Jesus to be what? The Son of God. And to be the Christ or the Messiah. So John's purpose is to show the deity of Christ. John's purpose is to show Jesus is the Son of God. And it exalts Jesus in every way. That's his stated purpose. To demonstrate the deity and messiahship of Jesus. But here in John 7, John demonstrates the rejection of Jesus by the world. He shows Jesus to be uniquely different from the religious world of his day. And he shows how Jesus actually concealed his glory. How he hid his glory at certain times and from certain people. But Jesus' half-brothers, they urge him, go public. Let everyone see what you can do. Display your miraculous powers to the world. And it's interesting, they say at the end of verse 4, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. The word if demonstrates some doubt in their hearts. They were not yet convinced that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They would become later after his resurrection. But at this point, they are not yet convinced. But notice verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His own physical brethren who grew up with him there at Nazareth did not yet believe him until after his resurrection. So, if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was Savior, why didn't they recognize it? Why didn't the whole world recognize it? I'll tell you one reason why. Nobody can recognize it unless God the Father brings them to his Son. We saw that back in chapter 6. All who the Father give to me shall come to me. He said in verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So unless God drags someone to his Son, they won't come to his Son, even if they are his own physical brethren. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So one reason why they would not and could not believe is because the Father has to bring them to his Son. I believe another reason was that Jesus was totally different than what the world wanted in a Messiah. He was out of step with the world. He didn't march to their beat. He didn't mesh with their plans. He was not in sync with their worldly ideas and their worldly ideals. And so, therefore, most of the world never saw him for who he was. His glory was hid from them. But his brethren say, why don't you go public and do all your miracles so everybody can see and believe? But you'll find that Jesus often did his most miraculous things hidden from the religious world's eyes. They said, we want a sign from you. He said, no sign is going to be given unto you except the sign of Jonah. He said, as Jonah was 3 days in that fish's belly, I'll be 3 days in the earth. And he says, that's the sign you're going to get. But most of the world never saw him, and they still don't see him for who he is. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is the creator of the universe, my friends. Jesus dwelt with the Father in heaven, and all the angels would worship him there. But when he came into this world, he humbled himself. He had a change in his dwelling place from the presence of the Father to the presence of sinful men. He had a change in his possessions. He went from riches to poverty, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9. He had a change in his reputation among men. He went from glory to obscurity. He had a change in his position from equality with God in terms of authority to lowly servanthood. He underwent a change in form, that is, bodily appearance, from the form of God to the likeness of men, Philippians 2 teaches. But all of those changes were temporary. Jesus would return to his dwelling place with the Father. He'd reclaim his riches with the Father. He would be exalted again to a place of glory among the spiritually minded people who would one day believe on him, and one day he'll be honored by all men. And he will come again and occupy his place of rulership over all creation, and he will appear in a glorified form throughout eternity, and people will see him for who he is then, but most don't see him for who he is now. Now, my question is, why did Jesus conceal his glory? Why did he do it? Why was he out of sync with the world? Why was he different than what this world had expected from the Messiah? I want to show you today from our text four reasons why Jesus concealed his glory. First of all, we see in verse 6 that Christ's timing to receive glory from the world had not yet come. The Bible says in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, my time to be openly known and glorified by the world has not yet arrived. At his first coming, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would not be noticed for who he really was by most of the people in the world. Even today, most of the world doesn't recognize him for who he is. Some think he was a mere prophet. Others think he was an ancient religious radical. Others, he's a mere man who is no different than you or me. And as I stated, the Jews expected a Messiah to be a heroic political deliverer who would release Rome's grip on Israel's neck and would usher in the utopian kingdom that the Old Testament promised. When none of that took place, they thought, this is not our glorious Messiah. Do you know, my friend, he says, my time is not yet come. They say, why don't you go public? Why don't you let the whole world know who you are? Show yourself to the world. Do your miracles publicly for everyone to see. And he said, my time is not yet come. Meaning, my time to be recognized by everybody for who I am is not yet. One day, everyone will see him for who he is. One day, Christ will receive the glory and honor and the universal recognition and fame and the global worship and adoration that he deserves. But when he came into this world, he for a time set aside that glory. Philippians 2 is a famous scripture that many of you can recite. It says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Literally, he emptied himself. Kenosis. He surrendered the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes while he was on this earth. "And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day, the whole world's going to bow. One day, everybody, whether they were a believer or not, those who were unbelievers will be taken out of the prison cell and torment of hell. They will be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, and there they will be forced to bow. They'll have no other choice. He's God. And they will bow before him and admit, "Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord." Although they didn't admit it on earth, they will admit it then. On earth, they cursed his name. On earth, they ignored him, made jokes about him, rejected his lordship. But one day, everyone's going to bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be manifest to the world when he returns for judgment. One day all of creation will pay homage to him, and Revelation 5:11-13 will be fulfilled, which says, "And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such that are in the sea, and all that are therein, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" You see, Jesus' time to manifest his glory had not yet come, but one day it will. Amen. But for people, we will always seize an opportunity to glorify ourselves. I'm talking about fleshly people. As the Bible says in John 7 and verse 6, "But your time is always ready." For the unbelieving world, their time to seek glory is always at hand. In the lost world's mind, it's now or never. And if I have an opportunity to get me some glory, I'm going to get it now, because I'm going to die someday. And they don't have a hope for the future. But the believer has the wait mentality. A believer can wait knowing that I'm not going to be put up here. I'm not going to be exalted here perhaps. But I know I'll be exalted there because of Jesus. Where do we get such patience? We get it from our Savior. Jesus could wait. We need to wait too. Amen. Don't you go seizing glory. Don't you go seeking fame and notoriety and all the vanities that the world would like to give you. See, Jesus didn't display all of his glory because his time had not yet come. Second reason why he concealed his glory is that his testimony against the world's sin, instead of bringing him glory, would bring him opposition. Notice verse 7. He said, the world cannot hate you. He's speaking to unbelievers here. The world does not hate unbelievers. The world loves unbelievers. The world cannot hate those who are in the same condition and are in the same frame of mind as they are. The world loves those who dance to their music. The world loves those who think as they do and act as they do. But those who dare to rebuke the sin of the world, those who dare to speak up for righteousness, they get mocked. They get laughed at. They get ridiculed on the stupid program called The Simpsons, which is nothing but a mockery of truth. They get laughed at on the late night TV shows that make a mock of righteousness and righteous people. And people like John Ashcroft, who was recently nominated to the office of Attorney General, they will try to dig up anything they can to prevent a man like that who's got some integrity and can speak out for what's right. They'll want to prevent him from being elected. But you see, the world doesn't hate those that go along with its beat. But the Bible teaches, but me it hateth. Jesus said, the world hates me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. See, the world hates Jesus because the world loves sin, and Jesus is the opposite of sin. Jesus clearly pointed out the sin of the world. He pointed out the sin of the religious crowd in Matthew 23. And you're going to have to read that chapter on your own, but boy, did he speak with all boldness when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and called them hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to enter in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And on he goes, talking about these religious hypocrites that look good on the outside, but on the inside are full of extortion and excess. And he goes on to say, you're dead men's bones on the inside, even though you look like whited sepulchers on the outside. He upbraided the religious crowd. He also pointed out the sin of the materialistic crowd, those who lived for money. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus pointed out the sin of the immoral crowd, how he showed lust to be the equivalent of adultery in Matthew 5:28. He showed anger to be the equivalent to murder in Matthew 5:22. And he showed divorce and remarriage to be the equivalent of adultery in Matthew 5:31 and 32 and Matthew 19:9. I'll tell you, Jesus' position on things was totally different than the world. But Jesus didn't come here to condemn the world. Even though he testified of the world that its works were evil, he didn't come to condemn the world, but he did clearly point out that the world was already under condemnation. He warned of hell. He warned of Gehenna fire. He preached hellfire and damnation sermons. There are people today that never preach one. And I'll tell you why. They are not like Jesus. They have no comprehension of Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, then will I profess unto them, these are those who didn't believe on him, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In Matthew 8:12, he even said that there will be many Israelites, the children of the kingdom, that shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because of their rejection of the Messiah. In Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if that kind of preaching is not out of sync with the world, I don't know what is. But you're not going to hear that from any popular TV speakers too often. But you heard it from Jesus. Jesus said, why is it that you're so different? He says, because they're going to hate me because I'm righteous and I speak the truth. By the way, Christian, since your light will also be a rebuke to this world's darkness, don't be surprised if the world hates you too. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So the world's going to oppose God's people, just as they opposed Jesus. And Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to bring to light the sin of the world so that lost sinners would say, Jesus, I need to be saved, forgive me. But instead, he would be opposed. History reveals that the religious system often persecutes the very prophets of God who are sent to save it. And Jesus was in this world to save the world, but instead the world rejected the light. And in verse 8, he says, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So he says, I'm not going to go there yet. So he stays up in Galilee. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 10, and when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast. Well, after he stayed a while in Galilee, verse 9. But he went up to the feast not openly, but as it were in secret, because he is concealing himself. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And it's interesting, they won't even say his name. They won't even utter his name. Where is he? Everybody knew who he meant. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So there was division over him. And divided opinions still exist over Jesus. Nobody is neutral toward Jesus. You are either for him or against him. And there were some who said he's a good man. Others say, no, you may think he's a good man, but he's a deceiver. He's tricking people. By the way, Jesus is either a good man, and I might add, the only good man to ever live, for there is none good but one, and that is God. He is either a good man or he is a deceiver. As one man said, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He is Lord. Amen. But notice verse 13 says, howbeit no man spake openly of him, for fear of the Jews. Out of fear of being put out of the synagogue, out of fear of persecution, many remained silent about him. Such as the man who came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus. Such as Joseph of Arimathea, John 20, verse 19. But it was not until after his resurrection that people became bold enough to speak of him to the Jews. At that point, people were muzzled about Jesus. They just didn't want to talk publicly because they feared what it might cost them. There would be persecution. I'd be put out of the synagogue. People would reject me. I'd be kicked out of my family. And so people wouldn't acknowledge him publicly out of fear. Do you know, fear muzzles the mouths of many professing believers even today. When was the last time you witnessed to your boss? When was the last time you gave your boss the gospel? I'll tell you why you didn't. You're afraid. When was the last time you gave gospel tracts out in a Hasidic community? When was the last time you witnessed to your neighbor? Fear muzzles people, keeps them silent about Jesus. May that not be true anymore in our lives. But here, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And so Jesus concealed his glory because his timing to receive that glory from the world had not yet come. Also, his testimony against the world's sin brought him opposition. And thirdly, another way in which he was out of sync with the world, his doctrine was not self-serving, but it was a doctrine which exalted the Father. Notice it does say in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, in the middle of the seven-day week of tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he went to the ultimate place of preaching, and that was the Temple Mount. And he began preaching there. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He never studied under a great rabbi. How did he get such theological brilliance? And they wondered this. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Christ's teaching content and his teaching ability came from heaven, from God the Father. By the way, God is the ultimate divinity school. God uses people to teach the Word of God. He ordained pastors. God ordained men to preach and teach. But unless God teaches you, you don't learn a thing. Unless God opens your eyes, your spiritual eyes, you will not receive truth. He got his doctrine from the Father. It wasn't his own independent opinion. It says in verse 17, if any man will do his will, that is the will of the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Let me ask you a question. Why do people reject Jesus today and his message? I'll give you a very simple answer right from the words of Jesus. It's because they reject the Father. They reject God and his will. They insist on their will, their ways, and their ideas, and those who do so are not surrendered to God's will and God's ways. Jesus said, the only way you can know of my doctrine is if you will do his will. Verse 17. Only then could you discern my message, whether it be of God or whether I'm just speaking like so many others speak today, like Jim Jones and all these cult leaders that come down the pike, David Koresh, you name it. But Christ's doctrines were not his private opinions. They were divine decrees. Jesus explained that his doctrine came from the Father. He already had said that he and his Father were one in the works that he performed, John 5:17. He said, we are one in the judgment that we execute, John 5:30. Now he claims that his teachings also come from the Father. Do you know, as I think of this principle out of this verse that we can draw from verse 17, I come up with this conclusion. In order for God to teach us anything, we need to be willing to do his will. You will not learn doctrine, you will not learn the Word of God, unless you are surrendered to God. Only then can you discern the Word of God. There are various levels of understanding in people due to the various levels of obedience to God. If any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. So if the reason you don't know anything is because you don't do anything. You've got to do the will of God, and then you will come to know the Word of God. Those who obey Him most know Him best. For the people that Jesus addressed, those who were really surrendered to God would come to know who Christ really was. And they would learn that He is of God. He's not merely speaking on His own behalf. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. Like so many do. They boast, I can do this, I can do that. And because in pride they are seeking self-glory from the world. He says, anyone who just toots their own horn, promotes themselves, they're seeking their own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus came to exalt one person, that's the Father. Amen. Jesus didn't need to promote himself. He didn't need to manipulate a crowd in order to receive glory. He promoted only the Father's glory and thereby vindicated himself as the true, righteous Son of God. Only those who seek God's glory are righteous people. Those who seek their own glory are proud and they are wicked. That's how you could tell a false teacher from a true teacher. Those teachers that will exalt themselves, they're not of God. But those that exalt God, you pay attention to them. And so Jesus, his doctrine, his teaching, was not self-serving. It was exalting the Father, so different than the way the world is. Let me show you one more unique feature of Christ. His work, the things that he did, were biblical, yet they were out of sync with the religious world. He was not in step with his own religious world in which he lived. Notice verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Moses gave a law, and in that law, Moses forbade the unrighteous persecution of an innocent man. In the law, it said that you should never hire false witnesses. You should never put an innocent man to death. And these people who thought they were upholding the law are breaking the law because they are trying to kill the most innocent person to ever live. He said, none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Their pursuit to kill Jesus was totally unjustified. It was totally opposed to the Mosaic law. And so they responded, verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. In other words, you're demon possessed. Who goeth about to kill thee? They say, in effect, you must be afflicted by demons. And that's why you have that paranoia that people are out to kill you. And you know, there are people that are demon afflicted that are worried that everybody's out to kill me. That's what they accused Jesus of. That was wrong, that accusation. For they knew they were out to get him. They're liars. They're extreme liars. After Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, they began a quest to kill Jesus. Way back in John 5, and I bring this to your attention because it's going to tie into what we are studying in just a second. But in John 5, Jesus heals this man. You remember the guy who was waiting by the pool for the stirring of the water, and Jesus says, rise up, take your bed and walk. And Jesus cured him, but he did so on the Sabbath. So the Bible said in John 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so from this point on, they want to kill him for breaking the Sabbath. And they know that. And others even knew of their intention to kill him. This was no private thing. For the Bible says, if you skip down to verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, I'm in John 7, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So these people are deliberate liars. Who's seeking to kill you? But he knows everything. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. In other words, I did that one miracle that they were aware of, and they were in shock by it. How could he do it on a Sabbath? Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? He says, if the work of circumcision could be done on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses would be upheld, why cannot the work of healing a paralytic also be done on the Sabbath? After all, which of the two is most unselfish? Which of the two is most benevolent? And we would all agree, healing someone is better than circumcision. But they circumcise on the Sabbath. He says, why are you angry at me for healing on the Sabbath? Jesus never said, as we go on, that we should not judge, but he says in verse 24 that we should judge righteous judgment. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. All of us need to judge. We need to make discriminatory decisions about men or about matters. But we are not to judge based on appearance. He says, don't judge according to appearance. I have found that first appearance judgments are always inaccurate. And people will make a judgment based on a quick appearance. And they saw Jesus heal on the Sabbath, and immediately they came to the judgment, he's not of God. But they didn't think it through. They didn't examine the situation. First appearance judgments are not always accurate. Give it some time. Time will tell. Also, outward appearance judgments are not always accurate. So many will judge a person based on the externals, but it's the internals that are the real values of people. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. So he says, don't judge based on superficial examination of the facts. Don't judge based on what seems to be right. Judge based on what is right. Unfortunately, too many people make the same mistake today. They don't think a situation through. They jump to a quick legalistic decision, just like the Israelites did to Jesus. They jump to the conclusion, this man's not of God. And that's the way the world operates, by the way. They'll judge you the second they see you. They'll size you up, chew you up, spit you out. And they won't let you have an opportunity to really show what you are on the inside. Jesus says, don't judge me according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. Since Jesus was out of sync with the world, we should not expect that the world will accept the Bible's version of Jesus. That's why the world has all kinds of versions of Jesus. From the carnal Jesus Christ superstar, to the blasphemous film, The Last Temptation of Jesus. They conjure up a Jesus that they approve of. The Muslims have their opinion of Jesus. The Hasidic Jews have their opinion of Jesus. The Hindus and the Buddhists and the Jehovah's Witnesses have their opinions of who Jesus is. But all that matters is, what does God say? What does the Bible say? You can know who Jesus is if you submit to God and His will as revealed in His Word, the Bible. But if you refuse to totally submit to God, you will never come to know who Jesus is. My friend, have you ever come to see him for who he is? If Jesus was out of sync with the world, we also should be willing to be different. We also should be willing to be separate, to be a unique, peculiar people. God's people are to be holy. We are to be set apart. We are not to blend in with the world. You ought to be totally out of step with the world's ways of thinking, with the world's ways of living, because we march to a different drummer. We go against the world's flow. We don't swim with their tide. We go against it. We will cut across the world's grain. We should not be ashamed to stand alone, because we are different, because we belong to Him who's different. Jesus was out of sync with the world, and we ought to be as well. We ought to be willing to be. I'm not saying that you ought to be different for different sake. There's a lot of weird people. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. And it's not that their godliness makes them different. It's just they've got a weird personality. You ever meet some of those? They're all around. They have a way of sneaking into churches too. And there will be people that will look at people with quirks and personality problems and things like that. But that's not what he says when he says you're to be different. You are to be so righteous and godly and so much in love with the Lord that the world sees that as being what sets you apart. And we should not be ashamed to be separatists. We should not be ashamed to be different. And if the world hates you, you can know it hated him first. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Are you willing to be laughed at, mocked, ridiculed? God's children throughout history have known persecution and martyrdom and death. Our own Savior experienced that rejection in our chapter here. And so who are we to think we are above that or that we won't receive it? May the Lord help us to never be ashamed of Him. Never be ashamed of Him. Because one day they'll all see Him for who He is. I hope you'll see Him for who He is today. Would you bow your heads for a moment of prayer, please? Lord Jesus, although the world does not see you for who you are, I thank you that you have shown me and you have shown us who know you your glory, your greatness, your awesomeness. And we know you had your reasons for veiling your glory when you came here in many ways. Although you did enough miracles and did so many wonderful things that nobody has an excuse not to come to you. But Lord, I thank you that you've opened our blind eyes and you've helped us to see that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Lord, I pray that if there is somebody in this room that has never yet put their full trust in you, knowing that you are God, you are Savior, you're Lord, I pray that they will come to you and accept you, Lord, as you are. Help us to make you known in this world. We know that's why we're here. We are here to know you and to make you known. Help us to know you better. And to see you through the pages of Scripture. As we study our Old Testament, as we study the Word of God, help us to see you, Lord Jesus, throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Please reveal to us your glory. Show us your awesomeness, Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would be willing to stand out for you, that we will never be ashamed of you. We who know you, Lord, help us to never blush to speak your name. May we not live in fear of what others might think or say or do to us. But Lord, help us to be bold and loving as we give people the good news. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us the privilege to have this Bible study today. May you bless the weeks and months and years ahead as we continue our study of the book of John. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother James? Let's go to 177 in our hymn books, please, in our blue hymn books. Let's all stand as we sing 177 together. Our great Savior is very appropriate, because that's what we learned about today, how great Jesus is. And that's what we're going to learn about every week, by the way, in John. Every week in John's Gospel, we're going to learn something about the greatness of Jesus. That's why I'm loving this study myself. I don't know about you, but I love this study. But he's our great Savior. Let's sing it, number 177. Let's sing together.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
On the second.
Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins.
Let's sing on the fifth.
Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His and He is mine. Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Amen. You may be seated, and I'll ask our ushers if they would come. At this time, in just a couple of moments, we're going to receive an offering that we give to the Lord. We give it to Jesus today.